Gracious God and living Lord, I receive all the prayers that have already been given, Lord, in this message, from the offering prayer to Leanne's prayer, from my brother's prayer who interceded for me before service. I receive all that. And I know, Lord, now that what is I know what is to come is going to be fruitful. And so I express that by faith up front. We love you, Lord, and may we continue to be humble and to, like children, receive from you day by day. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we're looking today at a man who we've been considering actually beating up on in some respects. Poor King Nebuchadnezzar just can't get a rest. So if you've been around the last couple months, you may have been hearing that name often enough. And King Nebuchadnezzar, to bring us all up to speed, represents the casual response to God. He is not ignorant, and he is not an atheist, so he's not in darkness in that way. He's actually had some encounters in connection with Jehovah, and he's heard directly from the prophet and men of God. He's seen them in action. He's seen a supernatural deliverance. And yet he's very stubborn. He refuses to engage God on his terms. And so when you have a connection with God and you understand the things of God, you put yourself in a precarious position. Because if you don't lay a hold of and engage and embrace, then God's going to give you a shakedown. And that's what he did to Daniel, or to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is a very unique chapter. It's actually not from Daniel, but it's from Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gives his account of his shakedown, of what happened. Because he was casual, because he would not commit, it had been better that he had never known the ways of God than having known to turn aside from the holy commandment. And so for those who intend on being casual in this environment, you put yourself at risk. Because God, if you don't respond by wisdom, he'll shake you down in experience. But Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4, he gives the account, and it's much like the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is written from a king. King who, by the way? Solomon, King Solomon. And it's basically his account of all the learning he went through, all the things that he tried to do to satisfy his own life and to live for himself. He learned a great lesson that everything here stinks and that only obeying and fearing God, only that really matters. So God's kingdom trumps the kingdom of the world. I really just paraphrased Ecclesiastes. Well, that's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar had experienced. You may recall from a few weeks back that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He dreamt of this grand tree that spread out and could be seen from far and wide, and it provided cover for the animals. It provided shelter for the birds, and everybody ate of that tree. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar heard in his dream a watcher say, "Bring that thing down and keep the stump, cover the stump." And then there was a transition. That tree, standing for a person, is going to be like a beast for 7 years. Going to go a little crazy for 7 years. And then there will be a restoration. So Nebuchadnezzar brings the dream to Daniel. And Daniel says, "It is you, O king." Now, from that account, we get a variety of lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned. Hopefully he put into practice wisdom and responded properly. We don't know. Ultimately, we'll find out in heaven. But here's Nebuchadnezzar as he opens Daniel chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, this is not the Christian version of signs and wonders where we get kind of excited. This is actually a different version where God gave him a message and brought him down. So transformative signs and wonders. He says, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom, that is God's kingdom. See, this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned up front. He's given the one of the lessons up front. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and God's dominion, his rule, his reign, his sovereignty, his control endures from generation to generation. Now, I have put down approximately 6 lessons, so this could obviously be a series. I have to follow God's lead on that. But lesson number 1, as I went through Daniel 4, and very relevant for us today, is that ease breeds disease. Somebody say, ease breeds disease. You leave something out that's organic, that's natural, and if you leave it, it eventually will become disease, like a stagnant pond. Daniel chapter 4, verse number 4, we find from Nebuchadnezzar, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Now, to the natural mind, that's like, well, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that the right thing? Isn't that admirable? Isn't that desirable? Don't we all want to come to a point where we can be at ease and have prosperity? Taken by itself, it's not necessarily evil. It's not necessarily wrong. The problem has to do with the person who's experiencing it, i.e., King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a very casual response to God. He was not in a sellout, devoted mentality. He was not a disciple. Somebody say disciple. He was not a disciple, nowhere near it. And so for a person like this to be at ease in their house and to be experiencing prosperity is actually a curse. Now think about David. David was a man after God's own heart. And the Bible says that there came a time in the springtime when the kings went out to what? When they went out to war, when they went out to battle. I'm so glad I'm in a church where people know their Bible. That the kings went out to war, but see, he had achieved some success. He had achieved prosperity. And in his heart, he had worked enough. He had done due diligence. It's time for me to take it easy. It's time for me to take a break. And so if David, a man after God's own heart, left to himself, he goes out on the balcony, and you know the story. He sees Bathsheba, and let the games begin. Things go downhill from there, and it rippled out over his whole family. Adultery, murder, and civil war in his family in perpetuity. Now, if it was that bad for David, just think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we know, was in this state of ease by his own account. He had accomplished the soulish goal of the natural man. Now, capture that statement in your mind. He had accomplished the true soulish inner goal of a natural person to be at ease and to be experiencing prosperity. It is in this state where Nebuchadnezzar was out walking on his roof, and he overlooked Babylon, you may recall. And he uttered some of the most arrogant words in the whole Bible. He said, is this not great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for my, does anybody remember? For my glory, so I can be glorious. When he uttered that, the word fell from heaven, O Nebuchadnezzar, the consequences are coming. The harsh, rough treatment is upon you. And he basically became like a beast for 7 years. God reduced him to how God always saw him, apart from God's grace, apart from God's enlightenment, just like he sees us. We are like unto brute beasts following instinct and appetites post-fall. Only God's grace, only his light keeps us from being animalistic in that respect. Now let's consider this natural predilection towards rest. How many of you are with me so far? Now how many of you are pretty excited about the lesson from physics last week where I talked about entropy? Was that pretty exciting? That stimulated. I mean, that really caused you to pay attention. Let us once again have another physics lesson. And if that brings back terrible flashbacks from your past, just, you know, if you took physics in school and it wasn't your thing, just put it, you know, don't react negatively. But consider the first law of motion. This is like the first principle of physics. Every body or every object, every person, everything in the material realm remains, now I know you're going to get excited here, every body remains in a constant state of velocity unless acted upon by an external force. Now, isn't that just exciting? Didn't that just make things crystal clear? I mean, clear as mud, right? Now think about in the natural realm. In classical history, the Greeks had an understanding that things in the natural tend to come to rest. Left to themselves, they come to a place of idleness, being stationary. So like this pulpit, like this table, things left to themselves. Think about the ultimate essence of that, being death. When we're conceived, we're in motion, we're moving, atoms and such, but it's all moving towards rest. It's all moving. You know, it's not a coincidence that the New Testament version of death is called sleep, rest. Well, think about everything in nature tends to rest unless it's acted upon by an external force. Now, modern physics understands that everything's in motion. The universe is in motion. The earth is rotating and it's moving around the sun. And so there's constant motion. That's why the current law says that every body, every bit of matter tends to a state of constant velocity. In other words, this pulpit and this table are in a constant state of velocity even though they're at rest. And this is the predilection of the natural. Now, let me give you an example. I brought with me a racquetball. You must be surprised. Yeah, I'm that absorbed with it. So let's consider the racquetball. Left to itself, it will come to a state of rest. We'll see. Would you predict that thing's probably going to stop? Okay. Left to itself, this thing, oh, what a surprise, it has come to a rest. The first law of physics has just been fulfilled. Now, it's in a constant state of velocity. It is moving with the earth, just like you and I. We are moving approximately 1,000 miles an hour as the earth is rotating. 1,000 miles an hour. You getting dizzy, by the way? And we're also moving about 67,000 miles per hour around the sun. That is, the earth is moving that fast. And so we are in that state of velocity. It's just that our size relative to the earth makes us think that we're still and that we're motionless. Now, nature tends towards the fun phrase. The fun word last week was entropy. Here's your new fun word. Nature tends towards inertia. Inertia. Somebody say inertia. Okay. Now you're thinking, man, if he does a physics lesson next week, I'm done here. But nature tends towards inertia. The word inertia means to be idle or to resist change. Matter of fact, in the Latin, it's inners, and it means idle or lazy. So this is the property that is over all of nature. Now we're going to move back towards Nebuchadnezzar. I was at ease in my house. Here's the connection. The natural man, you and I, there's still a natural side to us. If you're a Christian, you've got the spiritual side. There's a battle. If you're not saved, all you've got is a natural. But the natural side tends towards soulish inertia. That is, that in my heart of hearts, I would like to come to a place in my life where I can experience this state of ease and prosperity. It is built into each and every one of us. Now, we live in a very anxious world. We live in an insecure world. We live in a fear-ridden world. We live in a world of scarcity. And so, in some respects, that motivates this desire. If I could just get to a state of ease and prosperity, then all will be well. And it's really hardwired into the American psyche because there is such a worship of the whole phenomenon of retirement that we actually take it for granted. what centuries upon centuries of people in times past would have thought strange. What do you mean? You kind of work all your life and you're dead. But we have this idea that you come to the state of ease and prosperity. Welcome to Nebuchadnezzar's world, and welcome to the harsh and rough lessons he must learn because of it. Now, our culture really caters to this idea, to this craving and this desire of coming to ease, coming to prosperity, coming to rest. Entertainment is a means towards that end. Do you think entertainment figures highly in our society, by the way? I mean, our society is punch drunk with entertainment. Amusements, our whole recreational vacation that what's offered in society is towards amusements. Matter of fact, think about amusement parks. You know, the word muse, M-U-S-E, means to think. Put an A in front of it. Amuse, no thinking. Think idleness. Think taking a break. Think no work. Amusements. What about diversions? And as I mentioned earlier, the whole worship of retirement as an end in itself. And so we see that this is the natural predilection. If I could just get to this state, ease and prosperity, then all will be well. The problem is, for Nebuchadnezzar, things weren't well because ease bred a disease. His disease was pride. He went out and said, look what I've done. I've worked hard all my life. Now Nebuchadnezzar was actually a very industrious king. Nebuchadnezzar too was probably one of the greatest kings of the Empire of Babylon. He was not a sluggard. He was not just a golden child with a silver spoon in his mouth. He actually did strive and did labor. He did much. Let's consider for a moment Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he reigned for 43 years in the early part of the 6th century B.C. His father, Nabopolassar, sent him westward with a powerful army prior to him becoming king. In the ensuing battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C., the Egyptian army was defeated and driven back. Syria and Phoenicia, now Syria was the region Israel was in. Syria and Phoenicia were brought under the control of Babylon due to his exploits. Now his father died later that year, 605 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon to ascend to the throne. Nebuchadnezzar engaged in several military campaigns. He didn't just send generals off. He was in the mix. I mean, this guy was an Alexander the Great type. He wanted to be at the forefront. And these were designed to increase Babylon's influence over Syria and then ultimately Judah, which we get the accounts in the Bible. Now, when he returned to the capital city of Babylon after all of his military campaigns, he went to great lengths to renovate the city. He wanted to make a city of grandeur. He wanted to make for himself a place where he could ultimately retire and he could demonstrate the splendor of his own wisdom and skill to the world. Now, old temples were restored under Nebuchadnezzar, and new edifices of incredible magnificence were erected to the many gods of the Babylonian pantheon. To complete the royal palace, for instance, nothing was spared. Neither cedar wood nor bronze, gold, silver, rare and precious stones. An underground passage and a stone bridge connected the two parts of a city separated by the Euphrates. The city itself was rendered impregnable by the construction of a triple line of walls. Matter of fact, the walls of Babylon were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and it is said that three chariots could make a turn on those walls without having to maneuver. They could just do a total turn. That's how wide and how great these walls were. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's construction activity was not confined to the capital. He did many other things. And bottom line, this guy was a busy bee. This guy was a worker. He was the industrious. Now, he, in many respects, is like the older American work ethic. Work hard, be industrious, and we have a capitalistic system by which pent-up energies and creativity can be put to work. Now, notice I said old, not current. Older American work ethic. Nebuchadnezzar represented that to a T. But his industry, now listen carefully. This is going to be rough for some of that, I guarantee it. His industry was aimed at idleness. I do all this work. I'm willing to do all this work up front because I want an early retirement. I do all this work up front so that I can take it easy, so I can have prosperity. Unfortunately, what happened because of it, he actually achieved his goal. He came to a point where he could take it easy. I was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace, and that's where, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth spoke. I've done all these things for my glory. Aren't I great? And then the slam came. Now, this is the natural crusade. In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, in your notes, we get one of the greatest illustrations of this desire for soulish inertia. That is to come to a place of ease, security, rest, and prosperity. Now, verse 15, we hear from the mouth of Jesus himself. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, take care. Now, he's warning you and I, too. We live in a land of resources. That's drawn to a close, but we still live in a land with resources. Jesus said to them, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He gives a story to illustrate it. Verse 16, he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Verse 18, he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Now this man had plenty. This man had done well. He had been industrious. He was a productive member of society. He was not a derelict. He was of the older American work ethic version. And he was going to put his hand to the plow, literally. He was going to be employed. And he was going to store up, which he did. Now, he comes to a point in his life that is the natural crusade. I have done well. What will I do? Now, instead of giving, instead of seeing how to be a blessing, because I'm merely a steward and these things are very temporary, it was about, I know, I'll do one last building project. Now, see, this man, I believe, had lived his way all his life. If I could just get to this point, if I could just get to this point, if I could just get to this point. Verse 19, he says, and I will say to my soul. Now, I want you to catch this. Verse 18, I will do this. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, I'm going to do project X, Y, or Z, wherever I'm at in the alphabet. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Guess what? Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have accumulated and allocated assets. Accumulation and allocation of assets equals assurance in this man's mind. If I could just have my financial house in order, if I could just pay off my house, if I could just pay off my loans, if I could just reach this goal, then I will say, take it easy. You've done well for yourself. Now, this can be applied in a variety of ways to us. When we're looking for something else to bring us a state of contentedness, when the desire for soulish inertia, idleness, laziness, it'll be good, relax, eat, drink. When we're looking for something else, to a young person, a young man, a young woman, perhaps in their late teens, they might be thinking that this will come when I get out of my house. Now, how many of you thought that when you were living at your house? You know, I mean, that was just the worst place possible. And so in your mind, once I get out, once I have my job, then I will say to my soul. And then the single person, of course, you know, it's a good desire. But once I get my spouse, then I will say to my soul. Once I get that significant other. And so it can be applied in different ways. For some, it's if I could just get healthy. If I could just get through this cancer issue. If I could just get through this knee operation. You know, once I get to this place, then I will take it easy. Things will be well after that point. For some, it's even spiritualized. If I could just be the leader in a church ministry, if I could just be a pastor, if I could just sing the specials, if I could just do something, go on the mission field, then I could say to myself, and you kind of put your content in this in a natural end. The problem is, it is a fool's errand. It does not work. It is subject to futility. Verse 20, but God said to him. See, when it begins with the word but, it's not a good thing. He said, I'm going to do all these things. And then idleness, soulish inertia be fulfilled. Eating and drinking, merriment, amusement, excitement, self-centered joy. Now, I'm telling you, friends, what I am describing so attaches to the American notion of retirement, to the whole ideal of worshiping a time when I have nothing to do. Now, you know how many people have come to the point where they actually get to that goal? They've been looking forward to it, and then they get there, and surprise, surprise, they're not happy. Now, I had grandparents that were under retirement worship. All they ever talked about was Florida. I thought Florida was like New Jerusalem when I was growing up, because all they talked about was Florida. Getting to Florida. We're going to go in our mobile home. We'll make this trek around America. We'll end up in Florida, you know, the promised land. And they got to Florida. They got in their gated community, and they played their shuffleboard, and they did all the things, ease and relaxation. And I've stored up much. I've worked in the union for 40 years. And so we owe it to ourselves. This is a good thing. That lasted about 2 years. They're right back in nasty Wayne County, Michigan. You know, why would you want to go back there? You know, it's like Abraham said, don't send my son back that way. You know, stay where you're at. Well, see, they worshiped it, and they came up wanting. It did not satisfy. Now, I'm certainly not saying that there shouldn't be a time where you change what you're doing, where you'll move out of perhaps your current line of work, but you shouldn't say then, I will say, it's ease, you know, it's prosperity. You know, it's like that song, Slow Ride, Take It Easy. I don't even know who sings that, but that cultural thought that I'll come to a place, things will be ease-oriented. Did I just make a mistake quoting that song? You know, okay. Well, not for that reason. But anyway, I don't know what that song really means, so I got to be careful. But okay, because here we go. So I will say to my soul, look, you've done well for yourself, verse 20. But God said to him, fool. Oh, fool. This man is not seen to be an adulterer, a murderer. He's not seen to be a victimizer. But boy, are you ever a fool. This night, your soul is required. Now remember, he had said, I will say to my soul, you know, a lot of inner talk here, soul, you have ample goods. Look at verse 19 again. You have ample goods, accumulation and allocation of assets equals assurance for you, laid up for many years. You've actually done what Proverbs says. Go to the ant, you sluggard. You know, save up. You've done the right principle, but your heart's wrong. And you will say, relax. Relax in the Greek means remain. Think inertia. Think everybody tends to a state of constant velocity or to rest. I will come to this point where I am at ease. I eat, drink, and be merry. God says, fool, this night, you're dead. All those things you prepared, what's going to happen? It's not going to matter one bit. Most likely because you weren't wise and redistribute your wealth according to God's principles, you've probably stored up for twice-fold devils of yourself, i.e. spoiled brat children, who now are going to be enamored, who now are going to be intoxicated with everything that you have accumulated, and it's not going to do them one bit of good. You know, think about Solomon. He had all the riches and all the wealth. He had enough wisdom to say, what if my son after me is a fool? He was actually right, but he didn't do anything about it. His son was a fool, inherited all his wealth, and the kingdom came apart because of it. You know, this is an interesting thing. Now, I talked about the older version of the work ethic. I will work hard, I will be industrious, and I will aim it towards idleness. That is ease and prosperity. The newer version is, hey, I want to be idle, and I want it today. So I'm going to sit around the couch and wait for it to come my way because I'm entitled to it right now. See, both versions are actually bad. You know, this one takes longer, and it's got a little bit more respectability to it. This one, our current version, in the United States of America, by the way, is the entitlement. Hey, I'm going to be lazy. I want everything given to me right now. Both of these, apart from God, have this natural crusade towards idleness and prosperity. Revelation chapter 18, we see that this is a worldwide phenomenon. As she glorified herself, now this is Mystery Babylon, the world system. In the end times, this will be a pervasive phenomenon. And she, that is the world system, she glorified herself. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Think Nebuchadnezzar. What did she do? She lived in luxury. So give her like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart, now here's another in the heart conversation. In her heart, she says, hey, I sit. Somebody say sit. I sit as a queen. I am no widow. Mourning I shall never see. I've come to a place where everything's taken care of. I have heaven on earth, basically. A utopia has been achieved. Absolutely nothing to do with God, though. Humanistic utopia. Verse 8, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death, mourning, and famine. The world system, our world that we're in right now, shall be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Now, in 1 hour, it all comes down. I've achieved my ease. Have you ever heard of this situation where people retire and like in a year they're dead? Or in a couple of years they're dead? You know, they just, what do I have to do? You know, God's kind of geared us to work. God's kind of geared us to be employed ultimately for his glory. Do all things as unto the Lord, okay? So here the world system is like, hey, I sit. Bible says that we're seated together in heavenly places. Here is the Christian walk, not the Christian sit. And so we're serving God, we're striving. It's not about being saved, it's because I am saved and God made me to work. Do you know work's not part of the curse? Work predates the curse. Adam and Eve were not put in the garden with lounge chairs. They were to tend. They were to classify animals. It was a lot of work. Now, there was no entropy at work. Wasn't that wonderful from last week? No decay at work prior to sin. And so they had a lot of energy, and things were very satisfying. Curse comes, and now we can have the fallacy that work is part of the curse. That is not the case. It's going to be harder. Thorns shall come forth by the sweat of your brow. You know, you bear children in a lot of pain. But that doesn't mean it's evil and something to be eschewed, something to be to escape. That's not. But see, the world system, if it has enough resources, if it has the ability, she will say in her heart, we will say in our heart, we got to be careful. Come out of her, my people. We will say in our heart, hey, I sit as queen. I will never see death. You know, the foolishness. I have attained for myself an eternal fixture right here on earth. And then God, in 1 hour, brings it all down. Just like he said to that guy, you fool, this night. Now think about another city that was destroyed. A city which was a microcosm of our world right now. In the book of Genesis, the city that goes by the name of Sodom was brought down that quickly. When we think of Sodom, we think of homosexuality. Homosexuality. But that's actually not why Sodom was brought down. Homosexuality did not bring the wrath of God down. Let me clarify the issue with the city of Sodom. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 16. Behold, this was the issue. This is the condemnation of your sister Sodom. Now he's accusing Judah here. So he's saying, you know, Judah, you're a lot like Sodom. Here was her problem. She and her daughters had pride, a plenty of food, and prosperous, what's the word? But I thought that was the end of life. I thought that was a natural goal. It sure is a natural goal. Sure, that's a soulish desire. And this Sodom had plenty of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, just like the man who had all the goods, he wanted to take it easy. This is why Sodom and Gomorrah became Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had this ability. They had plenty of food. They had too much time in their hands. And left to ourselves, that is not a good mixture. Apart from God, if we are at ease and we're full and we have a lot of time, can someone say idle hands are tools of the devil? I mean, you know that is the direction. The homosexuality was actually the curse itself. They weren't cursed because of it. Because they had so much time, they began to engage in a whole lot of diversions. And let's try this. Let's try that. Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that because men suppress the truth in their hearts, because they ignore God's truth, he gives them over to these patterns. He gave them over, men with men, women with women. So that itself was the punishment. That itself is the curse. That's not something that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That was part of the package of punishment. And so that's what our world is right now. It is not a coincidence. We glorify ourselves. We get in our councils. We take comfort in the UN. We take comfort in the G7. It's all moving that way. The world will take comfort in the man who will rise up and say, I will give you your own vine. I'll give you your own fig tree. I will make everything equal. Equal distribution of resources. I'll set everything right. And for a season, there will be a modicum of peace until God comes in and says to the world, you fool, this day destruction comes your way. He comes into the world. I mean, just think about the foolishness of even our society right now. There are people, I mean, it's almost a sideshow now. And I'm going down a sidetrack, so if you want to ignore this, I'll tell you when I come back to the main path. There are people right now that were pretty interested, like a sideshow, that the government was going to shut down on Friday at midnight. And so there was, like, on the news, you had the countdown, you know, almost like it's entertainment. Did you get that sense, by the way? It's like, oh, you know, could that happen? You know, and I know the conservatives like, yeah, let it be. Then there'd be a financial revival. And, of course, the liberals like, oh, the government's everything. It can't happen. You know, and both sides are different flavors of humanism. But this whole idea that there was a victory, there was a great victory on Friday because the Congress and the president came together. And, of course, both sides are claiming victory. But they came together. And, boy, did we ever have a compromise. And look at this great compromise. Now, I want to show you just how shallow, how out of touch people are. How people are so interested in American Idol, so interested in what Lindsay Lohan or Charlie Sheen are doing. They're so out of touch. We had a $38 billion reduction in spending. Oh, $38 billion. What a victory. We just had, what a major score for our government. Oh, we're all working together. Everything's so good now. It makes me feel better. I just feel better about life now. But think about it. $38 billion. Did you know that this year, our federal deficit, our debt spending, this year, our deficit will be $3,600 billion. That equals $3.6 trillion. So $38 billion and $3,600 billion. In other words, we reduced our spending by 1.2%. What a victory. And that's not even our total debt. That's just a debt for this year. This year, it will be $3,600 billion. And see how people would take comfort in that? See if, oh, I can go back to my life now. I can go back, and who's going to win American Idol? Do you ever think, by the way, you live in a day and age where even that title was just, we were so hardened and didn't matter? Now it's out in the open. American Idol. God hates idols. Oh, big deal. But anyway, so 1.2%. Our total debt is about $14.4 trillion. And people are taking comfort. You see, that's how easily fooled we are. The natural desire towards ease and prosperity, no matter how much, no matter what the facts say, no matter what the math comes down to, if I could just get to this place, and the world's moving to that place, the world's coming to the place where the Antichrist will say, look, I make everything right. Here's our new monetary system. It all equals out. And most people are like, well, I guess, you know, he deserves allegiance. I worship myself. Might as well worship him too. He's making things right for me. Great. Now, we can laugh, we can scoff, or we could just plain old cry over such foolishness. And I guess there's room for both. But now, enter the Christian version of the desire for ease which breeds disease. You knew that I was going to have to bring this up at some point. In the bottom of your notes, beware idol worship. And I didn't misspell it. Now, this is the religious Christian tact towards this soulless goal of inertia, this soulless goal of ease and doing whatever I want to do. We find it in Exodus chapter 32, verses 3 to 6. How many are still with me, by the way? Okay, we're trying to keep it cool in here. I know that could be a challenge when it turns warm. But just do this if you need to. Exodus 32, 3 through 6. So all the people took off the rings. This is God's people. They took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel. Somebody say gods. See that when there's an S at the end, that means plural. Now, isn't that great, by the way? A golden calf and gods. Look at verse 4. He received gold from their hand, fashioned of the graving tool, and made a golden calf. That's singular. And they said, these are your gods. Now, is this a copy error? Is it a contradiction? Or is there something more at play? I would say it's option C. Let me explain. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, before the golden calf. Aaron made this proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now look what's going on here, and let the Holy Spirit look deep into our own hearts today. This is where I really hope you'll cue in. Everything else was leading up to this. You see, the version of idol worship, of coming to a place where I could just have God in the mix. God is a part of my life. He's not primary, but because I do give him some attention. You see, Aaron built an altar before the calf, but he also said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Let me translate. Tomorrow you can go to Sunday service. You'll put in your time. Sure, you've built this idol and you've all contributed towards it. And your thoughts are not towards Jehovah ultimately. You want to do whatever you want to do. You worship yourselves. You love yourselves. You're passionate about yourselves. However, you can come and have a feast to the Lord. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll put in my time. I'll put in my Sunday service. I'll put in my morning devotional. But then there's a detachment somewhere, where the rest of life is lived as I please, which is aimed at idleness and ease. I want to get to a place where I'm satisfied, indifferent ultimately to God. And so look what they did here. They had their feast to God. They came to church. Now some of us fall in this category right now. You would have been satisfied today, but you heard this. You would have been satisfied that, hey, I held feast to God. I showed up, you know, I did him a favor. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day. I got up early. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. We even brought to the Lord our first fruits. But then, look what it says here. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. Now, Paul really illustrates and explains this. Their play was not, hey, let's go to the Raboins and play volleyball. Their play was to do whatever they wanted to do, tending towards sexual sin. So we fill our appetites, and then we have idle time, and we celebrate, we party. You know, we get down like the world does. You see, this is the Christian version. Give God his due. I'm at least going to do that. You know, you've heard the Catholics. I'm an ex-Catholic. You've heard them say, you know, I one time I went and I do my confessional. Just, you know, get it over with and go out and live any way I wanted to. Well, this is the, all of us have that aspect to us if we're not careful. This is a feast of the Lord. Sure, you got this golden calf over here, and that's what you're really looking forward to. Remember, your passion is the thing you think about doing while you're doing the thing you have to do? So they're having a feast of the Lord, but really they can't wait to have a paganistic celebration of eating, drinking, gluttony, and then sexual expression, anything we want. This is the Christian version where we add God to our desire to acquire, where we add God to trying to make this house just right so then I can be at ease and feel good about life. That we must beware of this. God has to have our total affection, our total loyalty, and our total due. Now listen, if you and I will give ourselves to Jesus Christ, if we will truly follow him and prioritize us, he will actually bring us to true rest. Notice I said true rest. The natural predilection will actually be ultimately satisfied in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can bring true rest. We have two choices. Pride-based ease that, like Nebuchadnezzar, is filled with myself, I do as I please, I have a lot of resources, aren't I a powerful guy? And then God-given rest, which is conferred upon a true disciple. And I'll turn it over and we'll explain and we'll be done. Key point, those who seek God find true rest, the godly version of rest. You see, you might have came away if I stopped earlier and said, well, is pastor against vacations? Is pastor against a day off? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, that's all good and right. But if it is the end, if it's all you think about, you got trouble. Our minds must be on Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, how is that rest acquired? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I think that's the most important phrase there. And learn from me. See, that's called discipleship. Only a disciple of Jesus can truly come to rest. A disciple of Jesus might be in prison. A disciple of Jesus may be dirt poor. A disciple of Jesus may have great power and influence and resources. But see, none of those things actually matter. A disciple of Jesus has learned to be content because they're yoked to the only satisfaction. They're yoked to the only one who brings balance to an uneasy soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will. Somebody say you will. It is a guarantee from Jesus. You will come to a state of true soul rest. You'll come to a good place. You may work, struggle, labor, combat in the natural all your life. However, you will be in the eye of the hurricane in Jesus Christ. You will find rest for your souls. Now, friends, I want to take away the illusions today. If you're banking on a good marriage, if you're saying when I pay off my debts, when I get to good health, if I could just graduate from college or high school, if that's what you're looking to, you're going to have something else to look to later because it will leave you empty. It will leave you disappointed to a degree. all noble ends, but not to be ends in themselves. Only in Jesus Christ can you truly be satisfied. Hebrews chapter 4, 9 through 11, the writer says this, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." You and I, there remains a true rest. Whoever has entered God's rest has ceased. Now let me paraphrase for our purposes here, and I'm not doing the text a disservice. Whoever has entered God's rest has stopped trying by their own futile and lame ways to bring satisfaction to themselves. They have ceased from their own works, by analogy, just like God did from his. In other words, it's not about getting to this place. It's not about acquiring this. It's not about being the top dog. None of that factors in anymore. I enter because I'm yoked with Christ. I cease from the old works. It's like putting off the old man, the American psyche, the humanistic drive, and putting on the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the yoke. Verse 11, "Let us therefore strive." If we're going to work, may it be towards this end. "Let us labor to enter that rest so that we don't fall by the same sort or example of disobedience." And so, friends, I want to encourage us today, as we come into the close now. Now you're coming to a place where you can contemplate and say, "Lord, how much of that is in me? How much of my thoughts and my desires are towards the ease, which actually, apart from Christ, breed disease?" And you could dress it up all you want. You could say, "Well, I'm gonna do great things for the kingdom." But in your heart of hearts, it's humanistic. It's about me. It's not an obedience to God. It's about me and my family and our security and our stability. Friends, today I want to challenge us to direct your heart to the Lord once again. To continue. You're in that yoke already. Wonderful. Continue in that yoke. Don't cast off the yoke. Know the Lord Jesus every day. Listen to him. Hear his voice. And he is going to be your rest. He's going to be your security. You could lose everything in this world, and still you have everything because you have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you can gain the whole world and lose your only soul. And here, you fool, you've done all these things. Now your soul is required of you. What's going to happen to all this stuff? You'll never know. And so I want to, today, if we could, let's just stand together. Consider this first lesson from Nebuchadnezzar. How does it apply to us? Here we are, even in the last times and the end days, and there can almost be a red alert. Like, hey, things are falling apart. And I don't even think about retirement anymore because I think our nation's going to be so insolvent that my dollars are going to be worthless. And so now it might just be a, how can I secure ease and stability on my own? I even want to today help us with that. Don't allow that to oppress you. That the world is unstable. It's always been unstable. Yoke yourself with Jesus. Think not for tomorrow. Do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious. But by prayer and supplication, that is being yoked to Jesus, talking to Jesus, that your heart will gain perfect peace, which passes understanding. You can say, hey, my Medicare might disappear. Social Security might disappear. Things can unravel, but I have peace because I'm yoked to the Prince of Peace. And so today I want to help us, if we could just close our eyes. If you're here today and you do not yet know Jesus, I will tell you, friend, you're in an extremely insecure and vulnerable position. You have this hanging over your head. You can live your life for yourself, and then God will come. He'll take you to himself. You could hear, "You fool. Today your soul is required. You heard the message of life and you refused. You understood the good news and yet you live for yourself." You might have been a good person from the human perspective, but from God's perspective, there's none righteous, not even one. Today you want to surrender your life to Jesus. "Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Jesus, I yield myself to you. I believe that you died on the cross to deal with my sins, and you rose from the dead to have relationship with me. If you'd like me to pray for you today, could you raise your hand? And I will take some time after the service, and I will pray for you. If that's you, raise your hand right now so I can know who to pray for today. It's just between you and I and God right now. This is as easy as it gets. Pastor, please pray for me. I want to commit my life to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, today the Lord exposed a foul root. And I believe this root is in every one of us. Just as the first law of physics is that nature tends towards a state of rest. It's in us. It is a natural drive. It's even a crusade. I'll do whatever it takes so I can get to a point where I can say to my soul, you've done well. Relax, take it easy. And today God has exposed it, and by his word and his spirit, he wants to provide an antidote. He wants to help you to diminish that root's effect in your life. He doesn't want this root to bear bitter fruit for you. If you would like to pray with me today, just come on down here and we'll pray together. We'll dismiss in this fashion, but we want to respond.